to this chapter again. We looked at the first 23 verses of this chapter last Sunday, and considering the Lord's rejection of Saul, considering that Saul did not listen to the word of the Lord, but turned his back from following after the Lord. We want to look at these events again in the life of Saul, and now a little more specifically in terms of that disobedience of Saul and the rejection of the Lord. So we're going to read the whole chapter again, 1 Samuel 15, but we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 35. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are few times when our world seems to get the problem of evil correct. Some sort of crisis, perhaps, or the world is really pressed into a corner. Something very terrible has happened, and it becomes impossible to deny evil exists, and it's a big problem. There are even fewer times when our world seems to get the solution to the problem of evil correct. But there are some instances. One instance where the world got both the problem of evil correct and its solution is from a movie. And I'll give you a quote in which this comes. One of the characters in the movie says to another character, "Maybe one day you may face such a moment of crisis. And in that moment, I hope you have a friend like I did to plunge their hands into the filth so that you can keep yours clean." That is something that we cannot do and we will not do on our own. And that is to deal with the filth of our own sin, to deal with the filth of evil. Saul will not carry through the commandments of God. He will not utterly devote to destruction all of Amalek for its sinfulness. Everything they have, God's word, again, like we saw last time, is very clear. It's crystal clear. There's no debate about this. God doesn't say, "You go and make an assessment and decide what and what." All of it, he said. All the men, all the women, all the children, all the livestock, everything that they have, you devote it to destruction because of their sinfulness. Because Amalek represents our sin, represents evil, all that is godless. Our sin needs to be put to death, not in part, not some of it, all of it, all of it. And Saul doesn't listen to that. Saul doesn't carry out the command to execute the Lord's holy and righteous vengeance against sin and evil and unbelieving enemies. He turns his back from following the Lord. Now, as long as Israel's king, the king they wanted, the king like the nations, as long as their king is going to act like the king of the nations, then they're hopeless. You remember that 1 Samuel, the book, begins with barrenness. Israel's still in its barrenness. They're still putting their hope in princes. They're putting their hope in horses and chariots and armies. You defeat the nations. You give us that kind of a peace. And their king doesn't carry through. Just like we saw in Psalm 146 in the call to worship. If we put our trust in princes, what happens when they die? What happens when they fail? What happens when they don't carry out true justice? Then we're not saved. Israel wanted a king like the nations. They wanted to be like everyone around them. And now here again we see in this chapter, an earthly king fails. He doesn't put the enemies of God to death. We need a king who puts sin, evil, the enemies of God to death, utterly destroys. I want us to see three things here in this text. Mainly this, that Samuel, the prophet priest, will finish the Lord's word of vengeance that Saul the king rejected. So you have a prophet priest, Samuel, finishing the work of the king that the king was supposed to do. We're going to look at insincerity, intervention, and isolation. First of all, insincerity in verses 24 through 31. This is the section of the chapter that details or records for us Saul's confession. And I'm using the word insincerity to describe it because given what the text tells us and Saul's actions afterwards, his repentance is insincere. He's not sincere in what he says. He doesn't really repent. Because repentance means not only facing up to our sin, but also its consequences. And Saul's had plenty of time to face up with both of them, to come before God when Samuel approaches him, and for Saul to say something like this: I sinned. I didn't carry out the Lord's instructions. He told me to utterly destroy Amalek and the king and the men and the women and the children and all the livestock and everything that they have, and to devote it to the ban, to devote it to destruction, to completely annihilate it because of the sins of Amalek. That's what God told me to do, and that's not what I did. I went through and I went with the people and I allowed them to go and pick all the choicest things, and we kept that stuff. And we kept the king. And if I'm honest, the reason I did it is because I was afraid of what the people would think if I did something different. That's what I did. And then like David does later in Psalm 51, David says to God that you may be justified in your words. That Saul would say to Samuel, and if God wants to judge me, he may. I deserve it. I deserve to be judged. I deserve whatever consequences are coming to me because of my sins. This is what I've done. And if that means the Lord rejects me, if that means I lose the kingship, if that means I need to be destroyed, then that is the justice of God to do as he will. David makes that confession in Psalm 51. That's what repentance is. Facing up to our sin and its consequences. Saul does not do that. He acknowledges his wrong in verse 24. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. He says it again in verse 30. I have sinned. But he doesn't specify what. And then you go on to verse 25, and we get a little closer to the heart of Saul. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And again in verse 30, return with me that I may worship the Lord. But why else return with me? So that he could be honored before the elders of the people and before Israel. Verse 30. His request in verse 25 makes all of this too easy. And so Samuel has to repeat in verse 26 part of what he said in verse 23. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Repentance is not, okay, I admit it. I did something wrong. Now, can we get over that and get back to normal? Repentance is not getting pinned to the ground by the other wrestler. You can't move. And then you tap out. Okay. I admit it. I lost. I've been beat. I've been found out. Well, now that I'm hard pressed, now the evidence is clear and everybody can see it. Now I admit it. I've sinned. I'm in the wrong. Can we get on with it then? That's what Saul's asking for. Okay, I admit it. But now can we go back to Israel? Can I still be honored in front of the people? Will you come back with me so I can worship the Lord? I want to kind of get back to the way things were. Saul even grabs for his robe as Samuel turns away, maybe as the posture of supplication or maybe begging Samuel to stay. It provides a parable in verses 27 through 29. He tears the skirt of the robe of Samuel. Samuel turns and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you. And he is not a man that he has regrets. This is final. You can't word your way out of this, Saul. There's nothing you can do to rectify this situation. You can't earn something back. It is taken from you. It's done. God doesn't regret things. God knows everything. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't have a plan B. We looked at all that last time in verse 29. He regrets making Saul king. By that we meant he grieves over it. But in this verse 29, that's not what it means. He doesn't regret. Because he knows everything. And he doesn't get to this situation and say, well, I didn't see that coming. He knew it was coming. This is final. This is a final rejection from God. The kingdom is to be torn. So Saul makes one more appeal in verse 30. But again, let's note all the words that he says there. I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Note his words. What does Saul care about? Appearances. He cares about what he's going to look like in front of the people. And that makes perfect sense because that's the kind of king, that's the kind of man Saul is. He's a man of appearances. That's why he's king. That's why the people loved him. He's good looking. He's tall. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's the poster boy of kingship. He's perfect. He's our choice. He's our guy. If they had had TV back then, he's the guy who would look good on TV. He'd look very good on TV. He's got charisma. He can move the people. He can grip them. He can lead them. He's a warrior. He's strong. It's about appearances. That's what Saul cares about. And that's why he fears the people. Because if he is now put up in front of them as disgraced, he loses everything. He loses all of his honor. Brothers and sisters, we may be this way about our sins too. You think about the sins you've committed this week. Or today. Think about the words that you have said. Maybe you'd swear in front of your friends, but you wouldn't with your mom and dad there, or your grandparents, or members of the church. So now you're around your families a little bit more. Maybe you're a little bit more careful with your words, but is that because you honor God? Or because you just don't want to get in trouble with your parents. You see, it's not okay to be swearing with your friends. It's not okay to do it in front of your parents. It's not okay anywhere. Or about the thoughts that you have in your own heart. It's not okay for you to think sinful thoughts just because you hide them from the people that are around you. I think many times, and I certainly see this in my own heart and my own life, we're very careful not to sin around other people. Not because we hate the sin, but we are more concerned about what they would think if they saw us sinning. Or more concerned about getting punished for the sins if somebody finds out. We're more concerned about losing our reputation as an upstanding citizen. So that's why we guard ourselves from sinning. And it's not because we're honoring the Lord. That's what it means to fear the people. To fear man. To be more concerned about what people think about you than you are concerned about what God thinks. About your words, your actions, your thoughts, your desires. We ought to be convicted of sin because it grieves God. We ought to be convicted of sin knowing He sees and hears and knows everything. We ought to be convicted of sin because of the cross. That's how seriously God takes sin. He punished His Son for it. Infinite wrath of God laid on our Savior, poured out on our Savior. He suffered and died the anguish and torment of hell itself for sinners. That's how serious God takes sin. That's how serious we should take sin. And that's why we should confess. That's why we ought to repent. Because God's a holy God. And He gave His Son for salvation. And Christ endured all of that. Saul doesn't see any of that. He says, the Lord, your God. He says it in verse 15 and verse 21 too. It's another reason why. I believe the text is telling us that Saul's repentance is not sincere. He doesn't say the Lord my God or the Lord our God. He says the Lord your God. And this is all the more tragic when you think about the irony of Saul's situation. The word of the Lord comes to Saul and says, destroy these sinners, the Amalekites. Destroy them. Because they're sinners. They're godless. They're unbelieving. They've done these things against God's people. That's why they must be devoted to destruction. When Saul gets there, he calls to the Kenites and says, separate yourselves from the Amalekites. Don't be with them. Don't join them. Don't unite yourself to them. Get out of here. You showed kindness to the people of Israel when they were fleeing from Egypt. Leave so you can be spared. That's where the irony comes in. Saul knows how serious God takes sin. And he doesn't repent of it. Saul knows how seriously God takes the truth. And he doesn't confess it. And he doesn't live it. And he doesn't love it. As the king of Israel, he does not listen to the word of God. But he rejects it. All the while knowing what God does to those who reject his word. Wrath and judgment. Repentance, brothers and sisters, is a gift of God's grace. It doesn't depend upon how many tears we cry. It doesn't even depend upon the words that we say. We need to be clear about that. Our repentance is not any more genuine before the Lord because we pray about it 7 times, or we pray really hard about it, or we really, really cry a lot of tears, or we get down on our knees, or maybe we even get down on our face, and that makes our repentance sincere. It doesn't. It's about the heart. And it's a gift of grace. It's something to pray for. Lord, grant the grace that I may repent of my sins and honor you. But fundamentally, repentance is Christ-centered. As I said, we repent because we acknowledge what Christ suffered and died for sinners. We acknowledge the truth that God's word declares and how serious he takes truth and righteousness and law-keeping and sin and law-breaking. So much that he gave his only son up for our salvation in an accursed death. Secondly, intervention, verses 32 through 33. Saul's been rejected, but the problem of evil, the Amalekites, still has to be dealt with. The king of Israel had to listen to God's word. That's his primary duty. But his second duty, or a second priority, if you will, is for the king of Israel to vanquish the enemies of God's people, to protect them, to be a king. That's what we hope our governments do as well, to protect us. That's why they've been given the sword, the ability to punish. Saul's been given the sword and to lead the army so that God's vengeance, his righteous vengeance, could be executed. He is to devote the enemies of God to utter destruction. That phrase pops up 7 times in this chapter, and it's translated in different ways. Utterly destroy. It's devoted to destruction is another way that the ESV translates it. Devoted to the ban is the literal translation in the Hebrew. But devoted to destruction gets at it. That's how God's enemies are to be treated. Those who do not believe in him, they are to be utterly destroyed or devoted to destruction. Verse 3, verse 8, verse 9, twice in verse 9, verse 15, verse 18, verse 20, and verse 21. Now that kind of language, and destroy Amalek and all the men and all the women and all the children and all their livestock, that might sound really hard on our modern ears. Isn't God a God of mercy and compassion, someone would ask. Well, he is. Well, what do we do with this sort of horrid judgment? We recognize it's horrid. we recognize that sin is horrid. And that sin deserves that kind of punishment. Eternal sin that has been done against God must be punished with an eternal punishment. But it must also be punished temporally or in this life. God has to punish sin in this way. That's a horrid reality of human sin. And it's a reality of God's holy righteousness. His whole person demands it. He has to punish Amalek in this way. They have to be punished for their godlessness and their unbelief. They have to be punished for what they did to Israel before. You can read about that in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19 says, "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And what did Israel do? They forgot. Under Joshua, they didn't destroy Amalek. And now the time has come for God to execute His justice on them. And it isn't just for past sins. And it's not like Amalek has reformed itself as a nation. Well, maybe they learned the lesson over the last few hundred years. No, they haven't. Look at verse 18. There they're called sinners in the present. So not only for the things that they did before, but go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight them again against them until they're consumed. They're still as wretched and godless as they were before as a nation. We can look at this and see tremendous comfort in the vengeance of God, that He does not forget sin and He doesn't forget the enemies of His people and He doesn't leave us unavenged, but He vindicates. Isaiah 35, verse 4, "See, your God will come with vengeance." What if God doesn't do this? What if God doesn't come against our sin and our sinful hearts and the devil and the world? And death and all of our enemies. What if God doesn't come against our enemies with this kind of vengeance? Then we're lost. We're not saved. We can't be. God has to come in this kind of vengeance against our enemies, our sin included, for us to be saved. Do we not cry out like Revelation 6 verse 10, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Don't we also confess with Romans 8:37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us"? Well, is that true? Is that possible? It can only be possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. It can only be possible if God brings His vengeance against our sin, our sinful hearts, the devil, hell, death, the grave, the world. And He has. He has. That's the gospel. Jesus has dealt with our sin. God doesn't forget sin. He punishes sin. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, He punishes the sin of God's people in Christ. He punishes that sin at the cross. Now, if we're going to be our own kings, all on our own, trying to fight our own battles, or looking to princes and horses and armies, well, then there's no hope either. So Samuel has to come in. He has to intervene. And not only because Saul, the king, rejected the word of the Lord, but also to show us and to proclaim to us that the final defeat of our enemies is going to come through one who is prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. You see, the three offices were never supposed to be separated. That threefold office is always supposed to be in one person. But Israel had rejected the Lord as their king. So He gave them an earthly king, and it separated it. It divided that threefold office. So Samuel has to intervene now, and he has to act on behalf of the king, and has to do all three to tell us something. We need a Savior who is all three to save us. A King of glory, wounded and gory, to die in our place, to make the ultimate sacrifice of Himself, so that our sin would be crucified and that we would be crucified in Christ. And die to sin, and not to sin in a part, in a little bit of it. We need to die to sin altogether, completely. You see, we can't go sorting through our own lives like Saul and the people did with all the spoils of war. We can't go sorting through our own lives and say, "Well, I'd like to die to that sin, but these other sins I'd like to keep." You know, I want my anger to die, but I'd like to keep my pride. I'd like my lust to die, but I still want to covet. All of it's got to die. Our sin's got to be slain completely, fully. That's why the Holy Spirit is still working with the Word to get rid of it. And we need that work all the time. Agag makes an interesting attempt at a confession in the second part of verse 32. Surely the bitterness of death is past. Time heals all wounds. No, it doesn't. Only by Christ's wounds are we healed. And then lastly, isolation, verses 34 and 35. Saul's story is a tragic one. It's going to end in tragedy later. But there's tragedy here now already. The Lord had been gracious to Saul, chose him to do this, to be king in 1024. The Lord has guided Saul. He's given him his word. But Saul rejected the Lord and his word. And it's no one's fault except his own. Saul is blinded by his own sin and the fear of man. And he's rejected the Lord. And now the Lord has rejected him. And so Samuel goes to Ramah and Saul goes up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And that's not told to us to give us just a little bit of the lay of the land and the geography. It has nothing to do with it at all. These two towns are only 10 miles apart. The point is God has withdrawn his word. Samuel's the prophet. He's the one who speaks, thus says the Lord. And he's not speaking to Saul anymore, which means God isn't speaking to Saul anymore. And while we could look at the end of Saul's life, and you know how all of that works out, he gets injured, wounded in war, and then he dies on his own sword. His life ends in tragedy. But that he died physically is not the worst thing of Saul's life. This is. The utter judgment of God withdrawing his word and not speaking. I can't think of anything more terrible in this life than not having the word of God, than not having God speak, than not having God come and say, come and be delivered. And here's the gospel and here's the good news. When God is silent, humanity is in grave danger. And that's Saul's life now. So the Lord and Samuel grieve over Saul once again. Israel is now a people without a true shepherd. And if the word isn't spoken to the king, then the king is without wisdom and power and help and guidance. And so is the people. And the only good news in this, in these last verses, is that they aren't the last verses. Praise God, there's a chapter 16 and a new king to be anointed. A king after God's own heart, David, foreshadowing the promise of a new king, the king we need, Jesus Christ, who both obeys God's word perfectly and destroys all of our enemies according to God's word perfectly. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, deliver us from all of our sins and misery and grant us the grace of true repentance according to the word, according to the cross of Christ, centered in the cross of Christ, where our sins are dealt with, where the devil is dealt with, where more than just Agag being hacked to pieces is accomplished, but the crushing of the head of the serpent and our deliverance from the tyranny of the devil and from our sin and sinful hearts and sinful ways. Let your Spirit keep working in us to put sin to death in us and make us to live according to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.